I think it's marvelous and wonderful that God has given us a word from Him. And if you have a copy of that word, the Bible, find Mark chapter 1, if you would please. Mark chapter 1. There is a miracle that awaits some of you this morning. And I'm calling it the miracle within. It's a genuine miracle. And it takes place when you do, in the words of Jesus, if you found your way there to Mark chapter 1, in the very last verse where we're going to leave off today, verse 15, where Jesus comes and he says, repent and believe the gospel. If you will repent and believe the gospel, you will experience a miracle and nothing less than that. A miracle within. The gospel, as referred to there, is the euangelion, the good news. That's what the gospel is. It's the good news. We know what that good news is. The good news is that Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, rose again, ascended into heaven, and you can receive Him as your Savior, and have good news within you. That's good news. Would you agree? Now, the good news of Jesus Christ does one of two things. It either compels or it repels. For those whose heart is open, it compels you. You feel drawn. At first, your interest is drawn toward the subject matter of the gospel, the person of Jesus. And then you're drawn close. Eventually, you're drawn in to the kingdom of God, as referred to in the gospels. Repeatedly, coming to know God is referred to as being placed into the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. You first have a drawn interest, then you're drawn close, then you're drawn in. I was captivated this last week in my own study of Mark's gospel and really had not seen this before. I mean, I'd seen it, I'd read it, but Mark records in chapter 12, on the eve of Jesus' death, he's got all of these enemies coming after him. They're testing him, they're trying to trip him up. But along comes a scribe who does not have that motivation within him. In fact, he's one of these individuals whose interest has been drawn. In fact, he's even been drawn closer. He's just not in. And he responds to Jesus on what is the greatest commandment, and he even amplifies it a little bit, and he even gives Jesus genuine praise. And Jesus said to that scribe, you've answered wisely. In fact, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. Imagine that. You're not far, but you're not in either. As for the rest of us, because I think that probably describes some of you right here this morning. The gospel has compelled you. The person of Jesus has compelled you. It's compelled your interest. It's drawn your interest. It's drawn you close. You're not far, but you're not in either. For the rest of us, let's not be fooled. Don't be fooled. Because Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will come to me in that day, the day of the kingdom. And they'll say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? And Jesus himself says, I will say to you who think you're saved, but you're not, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Strong words. The kingdom of God referred to there, look at it again at the very end of that in in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, sometimes used pretty much simultaneously, even though theologians will often try to dissect the difference between the two. It's basically the rule of God in your life. That's what it is. How's that for profundity? That's what it means. God rules. A kingdom, by definition, requires a king. Hello? And it is Jesus Christ. It is King Jesus in your life. Jesus even said one time, the kingdom of God is within you. Now we understand that the kingdom of God has, there is the physical, actual, future kingdom of God, which is to come, where Jesus Christ physically reigns here on earth. But there is also the kingdom of God within, whereby he comes into your life and he takes over. The king takes charge because he's a king. In the end, the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He's the king above every king. And those who are with him, Revelation 17, 14, are called, they're chosen, and they're faithful. How's that for a description of you if you're in the kingdom? You're called, you're chosen, and you're faithful. You respond to your king rightly. The miracle within, then, is Jesus setting up his kingdom inside of you. That's the miracle within. A miracle, I have no doubt that a number of you have never experienced. I have no doubt that a number of you think you've laid claim to, but you are so far from the kingdom of God. And some of you are not far from the kingdom of God, but you're not in. Does that worry you? Good. Because it should. In order for King Jesus to come in, there must first be the removal of whatever obstacles there are there that are keeping him from entering into your life. Well, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, verse 1 says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger. We know that's John the Baptist. You got a compilation of Isaiah and Malachi speaking here. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And here's what he cries. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Our first church planter, Dave Heisterkamp's wife, Deb, has a brother, unbeknownst to many of you, known to some of you, who for the past dozen years has been the President of the United States' own bodyguard. He is a Secret Service agent, sharpshooter, one of the greatest, most accurate shooters in the world. Don't try anything on the president or he'll get you. He goes to every place. I mean, he has served President Clinton. He served President Bush. He is currently serving President Obama. He goes to every place. And he told us this. He goes to every place that the president will go about a month before and then a week before he gets there. And scopes out the entire... In fact, this man walks every step as much as he can, every exact step that the president will walk a month or a week later. He walks every step meticulously. And these were his words to Dave Heisterkamp. He said, he does it, our goal is to create a seamless path with no obstacles, unquote. Well, in Bible times, kings' messengers would go ahead of their king, and they would literally, quote-unquote, prepare the way. They would remove the obstacles, be it boulders or other obstructions, fill in holes, whatever it was that would prevent the king from having a seamless entrance into the town that he was going to, or the city he was going to. And so the Gospels use that well-known fact, as they introduce John the Baptist, they introduce all of these Gospels, introduce this well-known fact, both then and now, to call our attention to what needs to take place in order for King Jesus to come in and set up his kingdom in you. Verse 4, John, he's the messenger, appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for, that means because of, the forgiveness of sins. In other words, because you've repented of your sins, you are baptized, you identify. And all the country of Judah and all Jerusalem were going out to him. They were going out. The ESV picks up the imperfect tense in the Greek. They kept coming out like a steady stream of people, just kept coming out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, ate locust and wild honey. I mean, Arabs today still consider locust a delicacy. I don't know if John did. Dipped in honey, whatever. He preached saying, "After me comes one mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." He's referring to the lowest servant in a home that would meet you at the door. He would unstrap your sandals. He would wash your feet. He was the lowest, most abject servant among servants. And John saying, "I'm lower than that. I'm not even worthy to do that to the one who's coming, who's greater than I. And in fact, I'm telling you, I'm baptizing you with water, but you're going to get doused, you're going to get dunked, you're going to get immersed by the Holy Spirit when he comes around." It is impossible to gauge the huge influence that John had, but make no mistake, his influence was huge. Did you notice the alls there? They were, verse 5, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out. The steady stream were coming to him. John's at the Jordan River. Jerusalem is on a mountain 20 miles away, downhill 4,000 feet. And it's rough, both coming and going. The point is, they weren't just, you know, coming out their doors and walking next door to see what was going on. They were traveling miles, 20 miles. It took, usually 10 miles would be a day's travel. So they were taking a couple of days at least to get down to where he had enormous magnetism. He was drawing them in from everywhere. Even Herod. In fact, Luke tells us that he refers to crowds twice. So he wasn't just baptizing people in front of, you know, a couple of dozen, but crowds, whatever crowds mean, I'm thinking hundreds of people were listening to him constantly as he preached. And of course, his attire would have been a drawing card as well. Everything about John said, "I'm different than you." And even Herod, who eventually killed him, feared him, didn't want to kill him because he was so fearful of John the Baptist. He was, speaking of fear, he himself was a fearless flame torch. Jesus' own description of John and of John the Baptist in John's Gospel is he was a burning and shining light. Have you ever read that? He was so burning and so shining that in John's gospel, John lays out a disclaimer. He said, he was not the light. Don't mistake him for the light, you know what I mean? But he came to bear witness of the true light that brings light to every man in the world. So John has to lay out this disclaimer so that you don't think he's the Messiah. That's what a flaming torch John the Baptist was. And why do I point all these things out? Because folks loved to watch him burn. They were coming for miles to watch him burn. They were drawn by the warmth. But catch this. For many of them, that's as far as it went. And that's as far as it goes for some of you. They're coming down 4,000 feet down into the Jordan where John is, and they're standing around, and they're watching us, and some are coming. Some of them are confessing their sins, and here comes others, and John points them out, and he says in Luke chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, he has very powerful words for them. He says to the crowds who came to be baptized, they had every intention of stepping into the Jordan and having John dunk them. "You brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance." If your conversion is real, if your faith is real, it's going to have something that flushes out of it. You're not just coming to, so many people were just caught up in it all. I want to get baptized. I can go back and say, I got baptized by John. And he stopped them straight. Ezekiel had a very similar problem in his day. He was a tremendous orator in the Old Testament. In fact, God comes to Ezekiel one day and he says this to him in chapter 33. He says this. He says, "Son of man, your people talk about you in their houses. They whisper about you at their doors." They're always talking about Ezekiel. He is so great. Did you hear his last message? Oh, they say to each other, "Come on, let's go hear the prophet tell us what the Lord is saying." So my people come pretending to be sincere, and they sit before you. They listen to your words, but they have no intention of doing what you say. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. "Their mouths are full of lustful words, and their hearts seek only after money." Listen to this description of Ezekiel. "You are very entertaining to them. Like someone who sings love songs with a beautiful voice or plays fine music on an instrument. They hear what you say, but they won't do. They won't act." Does that describe you? You love good preaching. You love a good word. You love a great book. You love a turn of a phrase. You love the theologians and the orators that are out there. And you talk about them, and you talk about the sermons and the books, but you don't do what they say. God would say, don't be deceived. In a book on words, written by a number of writers, edited by John Piper, Piper tells about George Whitefield in 1740. George Whitefield was perhaps the greatest orator of all time. His preaching was so great. The leading actor in that day said, "If I could just say, oh, the way George Whitefield says, oh." He just wanted to speak like George. Whitefield saw many people converted to Christ. And he lived simultaneous to Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin was a frequent, almost regular attender at George Whitefield's messages, but he had no intention of believing on Christ. In fact, listen to what Piper says. Ben Franklin attended most of his messages. Franklin, who did not believe what Whitefield was preaching, commented on these perfected sermons. These are Benjamin Franklin's words of George Whitefield. Listen. "His delivery was so improved by frequent repetition, and every accent, every emphasis, every modulation of voice was so perfectly well-tuned and well-placed that without being interested in the subject, one could not help being pleased with the discourse, the pleasure of much the same kind with that received from an excellent piece of music," unquote. Piper picks it up by saying, "Here is preaching that is so eloquent, you can like it without believing anything in it." In other words, the language itself, the word selection, word arrangement, word delivery was such that it was pleasurable to Franklin, who cared nothing for what the language meant. Franklin loved his eloquence and rejected the cross. If you love great preaching and teaching simply for the sake of great preaching and teaching, you are greatly deceived. Verse 4 says that John came baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of what? Your greatest obstacle to King Jesus coming into your life setting up his kingdom inside of you is sin. And the only way that obstacle will be removed is through repentance, the baptism of repentance. Jesus preaches the same message, repent and believe the gospel. The word repent is a powerful word. The Greek word means to change the mind. Not like Brett Favre. The idea in this word is it's a fixed, decisive, genuine, turning about. It's the idea of what Paul meant when he said to the Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's genuine repentance. It isn't just praying a prayer. It's not just walking an aisle. It's not just bad or good or heavy feelings. It is a genuine turning from your sin to God, and you keep serving God. If you continue in my word, Jesus said, then are you my disciples indeed. That is what genuine repentance is. The Old Testament word repent literally was an onomatopoetic expression. It literally meant to lose your breath. It meant to gasp, like to have your breath taken away. To be broken. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise what? You will perish. And that baptism was attached to this repentance is significant. Because baptism was a symbol of public identification then and now. Today, we baptize people who we believe have genuinely repented, have genuinely received Christ, and they identify with Jesus in his death, his burial going under the water, his resurrection coming up out of the water. But we're identifying with Jesus. The one that these individuals with John were identifying with, they were identifying with John's message. His message, Messiah is coming. Turn from your sins. Get ready to let the king in. That was his message. And so they came, we're told at the end of verse 5, confessing their sins. I love sitting down with deacons on a regular basis, and we'll hear testimonies. And every once in a while, someone will give a testimony, and they won't quote the Bible. There's always a deacon or two that'll say, well, you didn't have a special verse. Do you have a special verse? Well, it's nice to have a special verse because it's the word of God God uses to convert us, right? But that's not the most... I always cringe a little bit when I hear that because that's not the most important thing. I do appreciate when someone will give a testimony. It'll be a great testimony, but it'll lack humility and it'll even lack the word sin. And you can even sense within the room this... Ugh. And then someone will call it out. Was there ever a time where you recognized your... And every once in a while, I'll say, oh, my sin, yes, my sin. And other times, we'll have the candidate say, huh? That's almost the key word in those meetings. Did you see your sin? Did you confess your sin? Did you acknowledge your sin? Did you turn from your sin? If you haven't done that, then you're not saved. If you haven't turned from your sin, then you're not saved. The king has come. And here comes the king. John describes him coming. He gets baptized. Why do you do that? Why did the king get baptized? Well, he did it to identify with us. Jesus identified with us sinners so that we could identify with him as our Savior. He didn't get baptized because he needed to or because he needed to confess any sin. But remember, baptism in essence is a form of identification. He wanted you to know, he wanted me to know, he wanted all of us to know that he came to save sinners. And so he comes and he identifies. He goes into the wilderness. He's tested. And he comes out the other side. And his message is the same as John's. Look at it again. He comes proclaiming. After John was arrested. So here, God's burning and shining lamp goes out so that the true light could come out. And Mark brings that out. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The repentance is what removes the obstacles that allows King Jesus to come in. And it's always been that way. Even later on, Paul said to the Ephesians, here has been my concerted effort amongst you, giving a thorough testimony of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Believing in Christ always has intrinsic within it repentance. And he calls it a fulfilled time. Did you see that at the beginning of Jesus' statement? The time is fulfilled. And notice that the miracle within takes time. This is the last thing I'm going to say to you as we close it up this morning. There are basically two ways to say time, to speak of time in the New Testament. One was the word chronos, and the other is the word kairos. Chronos, you can hear the English word in that, chronology, right? Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, right? The fullness of chronos, time. A sequence of events that had to take place in order for Jesus to come into this world. He didn't just come, couldn't just come at any given time, chronos. There was a specific time, a God-intended time, a God-called time. And just at the right time, chronos, he came. And then there's the word kairos. That's the word which means a specific, decisive, epic moment. It's used in Ephesians 6, redeem the time for the days are evil. As the NIV says, snatch up or make the most of the opportunity. You know, you got to strike while the iron's hot. That's where that expression comes from. That's the word used here. A decisive, an epic time. It's the same word as in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 where in verse 2, where Paul says, in the acceptable time, I've heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the accepted, what? Kairos. Decisive, epic moment. Now is the day of salvation. You shouldn't be waiting to receive Jesus. Confess your sin. Let him remove those obstacles and let the king come in. Who is this king of glory? Jesus is the king of glory. Amen? The timing of Jesus' coming required a wait. But his timing of entrance into your heart to set up his kingdom requires a decision. It's an epic moment. Where you cross from death unto life. The king is here. And he wants to enter into your life. He wants to enter into you who are far away from God. He wants to enter into you who are not far from the kingdom of God. You've investigated this thing long enough. And he wants to enter into you who are pretenders. You think you're in the kingdom of God, but you are not. And your sins, which have dominated your life, which you've never really turned from, are the evidence that the obstacles are still there for the king to come in. Will you receive him and experience the miracle within. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And we're not talking getting religion here. Some of you have had enough religion to choke yourself, but you're not saved. Some of you have tons of knowledge. Oh my goodness, you could read books and read the Bible and you know the stories, but you're not saved. You're no different than that group of people that came to John the Baptist and wanted to be baptized and caught up in all the hoopla. But John would say, you're like a brood of vipers. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Now that said, listen, Jesus, our King, wants to come into your life. He wants to come in, but you must confess your sin to him. While we're all praying with your eyes closed, just think about this right now. Have you ever confessed those obstacles in your life that are keeping you from God? That are keeping Jesus from setting up his kingdom inside of you? Would you right now just confess that sin that's separating you from God? Would you just do that right now from your heart? You say, well, you don't know what I'm like. You don't know what my life is like. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a moral person or a utterly immoral person. The King wants to come in, set up his kingdom, take away the sins, and be your sovereign ruler and savior for now and eternity. There are many of you that need to make this decision right now. And if that's your heart, your heart says, I want that. I want Jesus to take my sins away. I'm a miserable wretch. I'm asking him to come into my life and save me. Would you pray that from your heart? Father, thank you. We want to worship you. We want to worship our glorious King. We want the King to come in, but we acknowledge there are obstacles. Lord, you've sent messengers like John the Baptist to many people that are in this room right now, and they've called them to repent and believe the gospel. And they have been drawn. Interest has been drawn. They've been drawn close. Some are not far from your kingdom, but they're not in either. Would you save them today? Sovereign God, speak to those hearts right now that are saying, that's what I want. That's what I want. And we'll give you the glory, King Jesus. Amen. Let's all stand. Stand amazed. If God is working in your heart, if he's working in your heart and you would like to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you're tired of pretending, you're tired of being far away or near yet not in, why don't you just come and talk to me? I'd love to go aside and pray with you. God is dealing with you. Trust Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord and King.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.